Ladies and gentlemen, I want to thank you for the attentiveness you gave to Mr. Donahue, and I hope you'll accord me the same courtesy. I have to say, despite my appreciation of Mr. Donahue's spirit and his spirited defense of his position, once again, I find myself really disappointed in having a debate. I've had a debate on this topic many times before with many non-Catholic apologists. You can find some of them back there on the tape table. And every single time I have pled that the debate would stick to the topic at hand and not bring in extraneous issues. I know that Mr. Donahue feels that they are not extraneous, but I'm simply going to have to remind you so that we can do a credible job, both of us, that the issue that is being discussed tonight, that is being debated tonight, is, quote, does the Bible teach that it is the only infallible rule of faith and practice, the only rule of faith for the Christian today? This is not a debate on papal infallibility. I am happy, I would be happy to spend hours talking about papal infallibility. I've had debates on that as well, and if you have questions about it, I'd be happy to. And in the course of that, I can say with no disrespect meant to Mr. Donahue, that I could show you off the top of my head without having prepared any discussion of papal infallibility, that I could show you that the position of the Catholic Church has been seriously misrepresented, I'm sure not intentionally, by Mr. Donahue tonight. The same is true of invalid marriages or the mode of baptism. It is absolutely false historically to say that the Catholic Church once upon a time only baptized by immersion and then centuries later said, no, we're just going to baptize by pouring now. The Catholic position is that baptism was always accomplished in more than one mode, that people could be baptized by immersion, and that's still considered a valid mode, by pouring and by sprinkling. And I could prove that from the Scriptures. But that's not what our debate is about tonight, ladies and gentlemen. Our debate is whether the Bible itself teaches that it is the only rule of faith and practice. And to the Bible, which Mr. Donahue did bring our attention to in the first part of his remarks, for which I'm grateful, it is to the Bible that we must bring our preconceived notions. That is what I'm going to stick to, although I will come back to these other issues if Mr. Donahue wants to, you know, belabor those particular points. Now, it is not my purpose in the opening, my opening remarks, to refute the passages that Mr. Donahue drew our attention to, 2 Timothy 3:16, Revelation 20:12, 1 Corinthians 13, Zechariah 13. I will do that in my rebuttal period. So I don't want you to think that I'm avoiding those positions at all. What I want to do is, in my opening statement, make a positive presentation, rather than being negative and criticizing what has been said, of what the Bible does teach. Because what the Bible tells us, ladies and gentlemen, whether you're Catholic or non-Catholic, is that the Bible itself is part of a larger reality. The communication by God, the revelation by God of His Word to the human race. This debate is not about whether the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God in written form. Every true Catholic totally accepts that. That is the true teaching of the Catholic Church. And every person who would profess that same faith, as Donahue, would at least see eye to eye on that issue. The issue is not, is the Scripture the Word of God? The issue is, does the Bible teach that the only way in which God ever communicated His Word so that it was a rule of faith and practice for us is in a written form? And the Bible itself refutes Mr. Donahue's contention. Let me just remind you of some things along those lines. The Word of God begins in Genesis 1 when God, by His Word, creates the cosmos. God said, let there be light, and there was light. He did not, first of all, create a big blackboard and then a big piece of chalk and say, now I'm going to write the words, let there be light, and only then will my Word have been communicated. Only then will darkness turn to light. God's Word came to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And God's Word said to Adam, you shall not, for example, partake of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of that garden. And God intended Adam, as the head of the household, to pass that revelation on to his wife, which Adam did. And when Eve disobeyed the command, as Adam himself did, of God, she didn't say, well, it wasn't written down. Adam didn't leave a memo magneted to the refrigerator door saying, by the way, Eve, you know, pick up a gallon of milk, but don't take of the tree the knowledge of good and evil. Therefore, since it wasn't written, it wasn't binding on me. God's Word came to Noah to build the ark. to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. And it's not until the book of Exodus, the second book of the Bible, that there's any explicit reference to writing occurring. And so the Word of God is communicated and passed on by people in a non-written form. We see that happening. In fact, God praises Abraham in Genesis 18 and says, I will bring upon Abraham what I promised him, because he will teach his children to keep my laws and statutes, and they will teach their children, obviously, after them. Even when Moses begins to inscripturate, to write down what God has revealed to him, there's no indication that he writes down every single thing that God has revealed to him. In the 40 days, for example, he was up on the mountain of Sinai, receiving the fullness of God's revelation there. He certainly does write it down, and God commands him to write it down. But he never says that writing is the only way to communicate the Word of God. We know that God's Word came to many prophets in the Old Testament. The Word of the Lord came to Elijah, the prophet, we read in the books of Kings. And Elijah was not one of the writing prophets. There is no book of Elijah. There's a book that tells some of the stories of Elijah's life and gives us some of the things he said, but he did not write down his oracles the way Isaiah or Jeremiah or Ezekiel or Daniel did. So there are writing and non-writing prophets. And when the time comes for God to definitively reveal himself in our Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't depart from that modus operandi, that divine MO. He doesn't say, I'm going to now drop a book out of heaven so that people will have the fullness of my revealed truth. He sends forth his Son, his eternal Son, into the world. And our Lord writes nothing down apart from whatever he scrawled in the sand there in John chapter 8. And at the end of his life, he doesn't say, now I have to feverishly write it all down or people will not be able to know what God's word is. He says to his apostles what he had said about himself during his earthly ministry. He said, whoever hears me, hears the Father who sent me. And so he says to them, go forth and preach. Mark 16, verse 15. And many of the apostles are called by God in God's plan to write down the truth that they proclaimed. But not all of them do. Only two of the 12 apostles wrote Gospels, for example. And if you add into the equation those who wrote epistles, such as Jude and Peter, who didn't write a Gospel, although the Gospel of Mark is based upon Peter's preaching, you have some more. But still, all 12 did not write anything. Christ did not command them, go forth and write, but go forth and preach. And even the man who writes the most of the New Testament, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, 13 or 14, if you accept Hebrews, is written by Paul, as I do, of the 27 books of the New Testament, he does not feel obliged to commit to writing everything that he taught. We read in Acts 20 that he was with the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, for 3 years, and at the end of that time he says, I can leave with my hands clear of the blood of all of you, for I have not withheld from proclaiming to you the full counsel of God. And how can you know what Paul taught them for 3 intensive years of daily instruction, as he said, publicly and from house to house? Not by reading the epistle to the Ephesians. It's only 6 pages long. You can read it in 30 minutes. He doesn't put everything down in writing. That is not the intent of any particular doctrine, or document, rather, of the New Testament. They're inspired. They're infallible. It's the Word of God. That's not the argument. But is that the only way in which God's Word came to the church? The answer is clearly no. It wasn't that way in the Old Testament. It wasn't that way in the life of our Lord. It wasn't that way in the lives of the apostles. And so St. Paul can refer to his oral teaching as equally binding with his written teaching when he says to the Thessalonians, and if you only remember one verse tonight, from my side at least, certainly Patrick Donahue will remind you of verses that he wants to reinforce, but I would encourage everyone here, whether you're Catholic or not, to look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it's going to be verse 15 in a Protestant Bible and in a modern Catholic Bible, in a Douay Rheims, an older English Bible, kind of the equivalent in terms of the era of the King James Bible, written around the same time, Elizabethan English. The Douay Rheims Bible, it's in verse 4, it's the 14th verse for some reason. And in that verse, St. Paul says, so then, brothers, stand firm in the faith by holding fast to all the tradition you have received from us, whether it came by word of mouth or by epistle. What's interesting about that verse, which is there in the Protestant Bible as well as the Catholic Bible, is that St. Paul says that we are held firmly in the faith. We hold fast to the faith by holding on to everything that's been passed on to us. That's what the word tradition means. The English word tradition comes from a Latin word, traditio, from a verb trottery, meaning simply to hand on. And St. Paul says that we must hold fast to this tradition, whether it comes to us in a written form or in an oral form. The Bible itself is a tradition, ladies and gentlemen, according to the Bible itself. I believe in defining things in obedience to what the Bible says. And nobody can reject tradition per se and say, I want no part for tradition in my Christian faith without contradicting what the inspired Word of God says in written form right in this verse, because St. Paul says, hold fast to all the tradition, whether it's written or oral. So the written books of the Bible are themselves a thing handed on, a traditio. It is a written tradition. And I'm going to come back to that point in my second time up here at Bath, because I want to point out to you that if you reject tradition, as the Protestant claims to, you will end up logically having to undermine your own basis for knowing that you have a collection of inspired books. Because guess what, ladies and gentlemen? Even though Patrick and I would both affirm publicly tonight, and privately obviously too, that God has inspired 27 books to make up the New Testament, there is no inspired table of contents for the New Testament. God didn't say to Peter or to Paul or to Matthew, here are the 27 books that will make up this New Testament. That is something that the church collected over time. And if there is in fact no reliable passing on or handing on traditioning of the Bible, then you cannot know whether you have the correct books in the Bible. Now, that is one of the fatal flaws of the Protestant position, you see. You are totally dependent upon tradition. Every Protestant is, every time he picks up his Bible and says, here is this which I believe contradicts the Scriptures. Where did you get that Bible? Jesus didn't hand it to you directly. It came to you through a process of tradition passed on by the church. But Paul says the Bible itself is a tradition. But it's not the only tradition that must be handed on. The oral, he says, must be handed on as well. Earlier in that same chapter, in 2 Thessalonians 2, when he's talking about the man of sin, he says, you remember that when I was with you, I explained to you what I meant by the man of sin, and you know what's holding him back, his appearance. But he doesn't write it down there. He doesn't allude to it. He keeps it under wraps for a particular reason. And yet he alludes to it. He says, you must remember this. You must bring this to the equation to understand what I'm saying here. The other apostles had the same attitude. And again, Paul, as I say, constantly, although he wrote so much of the New Testament, he preached more than he wrote. That's very clear from Acts 20 and others. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Romans 10:17. I thank God, he says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2, that when you heard the Word of God from us, you did not receive it as the mere words of men, but as it was in truth the very Word of God. So his preaching was the Word of God. Now, the Catholic position is, when we look at what the Bible teaches about the Word of God, we see that the Bible itself is the Word of God. No argument there. But the Bible itself uses the term the Word of God to describe all kinds of things that are not written down. The Word of the Lord coming to Elijah, and before that coming to Noah and Abraham. The Word of God being spoken by the lips of our Lord. And our Lord says, by my words you will be condemned, by my words you will be vindicated. Although they were not written down. The Word of God pouring forth from the lips of Paul as he preached. Faith comes by hearing this Word of God which he preached. And this orally proclaimed Word, taught infallibly by the apostles, is a necessary part of the full gospel that Jesus Christ commanded his apostles to share with the world. Some of it is written, some of it is not. And Paul says both the written and the unwritten, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, must be handed on. So the argument is not whether we should hand on the Bible, whether we should read the Bible as the Word of God. We're both in agreement on that. The question is, the issue before us tonight is, does the Bible itself tell us that only the Bible is the Word of God? That's what the word sola means. As Pat told you, it's Latin for only. So the issue is not scriptura. Is scripture the Word of God? Of course it is. The issue is, does the Bible have any verse which says only scripture is the Word of God? And I've given you several scriptures right now which show that is not the case. That the Word of God was passed on in oral as well as written fashion. Now, Mr. Donahue's response is going to be, yes, that was true up until a point. But once the canon of the New Testament was completed and written, then there would be no more passing on of the oral. And that is what I'm going to challenge him on when I get up the second time, because I didn't want to do a critique of his presentation in this first part. So we'll look at that in more detail when I get back together. When we get back together, we'll have to see whether 1 Corinthians 13 does in fact talk about the completion of the canon. By the way, there was another very serious misrepresentation of the Catholic position, and I'm sure unintentional, on Mr. Donahue's part, this evening. The Catholic Church does not teach that there is ongoing public revelation that adds to the deposit of faith. The Catholic Church has always taught, and this is again an unfortunate misrepresentation that was made tonight, that when the last apostle died, let's presume for the sake of argument that it was the Apostle John writing his Apocalypse, that at that point, the last brick is put in the wall of what we call the deposit of faith, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude says in Jude verse 3. And there are no new doctrines to be revealed to the world that must be accepted by Christians. When the last apostle died, that deposit of faith is complete. But it wasn't completely reduced to writing. That's the point. What Jesus our Lord had taught, remember, John says twice at the end of his gospel in John 20, verse 31 and John 21, 25. There are many other things Jesus said and did that are not recorded in this book. What I have recorded, he said, is sufficient to show you that he's the Son of God, so that believing you could have life in his name. But he could have told other signs about our Lord and other statements about our Lord. St. Paul, in fact, in preaching in the book of Acts, says if you have a red letter Bible, all of a sudden, you know, you're familiar, you're used to seeing red ink throughout the Gospels. And then you get to the book of Acts, and of course it's gone until our Lord appears to Saul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9. And then it shows up several chapters later when Paul says we should you know, make sure we take up collections for the poor. For remember, our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And that's in red in your Bibles. Which of the four Gospels was St. Paul quoting when he quoted that statement of Christ? None of the four Gospels have that saying. In other words, the apostles knew of statements that our Lord had made that are not written down in Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. There's one example of them. And they passed those on as well. Now, Paul actually gave that in a sermon, and Luke wrote that down in his Acts of the Apostles. But there were other such statements. They were all passed on. So everything that our Lord spoke, everything the apostles spoke and wrote, goes together to make up the whole deposit of faith, and there are no new doctrines being added since the end of the first century. So most of Mr. Donahue's arguments about the cessation of public prophecy at the end of the first century are really irrelevant to the debate, although I'm happy to go back over those passages again with them and make that clearer to you why those are irrelevant. My point here is a very simple one in my opening statement, and that is there is no Bible verse which says that only through the written scriptures does Jesus Christ communicate what his will is for us in terms of faith, what we should believe, or morals, how we should live. Christ never said that it was all going to be written down. He never commanded the apostles to make sure you write it all down. And when the apostles write, they don't say, I'm going to write everything down that you need to know. In fact, St. John, whom I already mentioned twice at the end of his gospel, that he didn't write everything down in John 20, 31, 21, 25, says in his second epistle, verse 12, and his third epistle, verse 13, he says, I have many more things to tell you, but I do not wish to do so with pen and ink. I will share them with you when I come there face to face. The apostles did not believe only if I write it down am I communicating the word of God. And everything the apostles taught their audiences, whether it came in a written form or through their public preaching, was the word of God. Because the apostles, unlike the subsequent leadership in the church, were inspired. The Catholic Church does not teach that popes and bishops and leadership in the church is inspired the way the apostles were. The role of the leadership since the closing of the writing of the books of the New Testament is simply to receive that deposit of faith, whether oral or written, and faithfully pass it on. That's what Paul commands to be done in 2 Timothy 2:2, and he says, the things you heard from me, Timothy, in the presence of many witnesses, pass on to reliable, trustworthy men who will in turn pass them on to those after them. So we see the role of the leadership in the church in accepting the word of God, whether written or oral, 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says, and passing it on. But Paul never says, only pass on the written, and just forget about the oral once there's a writing. I have more to say, but my time for my opening statement is up, and I will defer to my worthy opponent to come up and make his second 20-minute presentation.